Amen. We rejoice again in these grand opportunities to participate in that which will be in perfection one day, the worship of the Lamb. The expectations that we have here should be enhanced and increase the closer we get to that day. And I would implore any of you here today and those who watch online, if you don't know the wondrous love of Jesus Christ today, if you've never repented of your sins, if you're simply merely religious or whatever it might be, then today consider what's in stake for you. Repentance and belief through Jesus Christ brings life eternal and really great life now. But if not, then we face the judgment of an almighty God. May God be so gracious as we look to his word to speak to us in clear terms as that today. Let us pray. We sing, "All glory be to Christ." May now, as we open your word, Father, your holy, inerrant, perfect word, may glory come to you as we look at it. Spirit of God, help our ears to be attentive, our minds to understand, and our hearts to respond. And we will even do that for the glory of Christ. In whose name we pray and give thanks. Amen. Galatians chapter 5. Everyone needs to think sometimes about life as a race. You know how that is. If you're a racer, I'm not a runner. I prefer to do less active things. But nonetheless, if you're running a race, you recognize that the whole point is to reach the end and reach it well. Maybe you start off too quickly, maybe you stumble a bit, maybe you hit some potholes in the road, and you don't finish quite as well as you thought you would. But the goal is always to finish the race. In fact, the race isn't over till you actually cross the finish line. Well, of course, it's an easy step to take that and think about the Christian life, isn't it? That we're moving towards a set goal, if you will. The place of honor with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we want to finish. We also want to finish well. We want to be sprinting to the finish line with all the joy and vigor of a good racer to cross that line and to hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." We want to do it well. And yet, as Christians, as churches, we kind of stumble along, maybe. Maybe things happen that we aren't thinking rightly and clearly. Maybe some teachings come in that confuse the matter, and we're not maybe doing as well as we should be. Well, that's really what's happening in one sense to the Galatian church as Paul writes to them. They came to a wonderful sense of salvation by the gospel that Paul taught them, but they've come under some attack, if you will, some false teachings that have questioned the authority of Paul, have questioned his gospel. He comes back baffled that they would so quickly leave the gospel that they once heard. He wants them to be restored to that reality of who Christ is, the good news of Jesus Christ. And he wants to deal with these false teachers who have come in and maybe, shall we say, turned them backwards on their race. In fact, you have that in this text as well. Who's cut in on you in this race? Who's cut you off? He's very concerned, you see, because the way they've been cut off means that they're going to finish not very well. In fact, if they continue to follow this false teaching that we'll look at in a moment, and you've seen that in our studies, then that's going to bring great collapse to the church. And Paul says, we're not going to have that. We're going to see the grace of God come to fruition. And he does that in his letter here to the Galatians. He wants, as the writer of Hebrews tells us, to run with endurance the race set before us. And we want that as well, don't we? We want our lives as Christians to mean something more than just the incidentals of life. Well, if that's the case, then we need to follow the instructions of the apostle himself. The ingredients to a successful Christian life are not found out there in the webosphere and all these things. It's found in the Word of God itself. The success that we find there is faithfulness to the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's it. And Paul brings that to our attention here in the letter. Now, again, these Galatian believers, the problem that really stems from their situation now is that they failed to understand how the Christian life is lived once it's begun. They started well. It was great, saving faith, Jesus Christ, the gospel, but they failed to consider what it means to continue to live the Christian life, because all of a sudden, this teaching is coming in that now, to be successful as a Christian, you need to do good works. Or you weren't saved by those good works, but the only way to be truly sanctified and have a better walk with the Lord is good works. In fact, they're being told, let's go back to Moses. Let's dust off the old covenant and the law, bring that big into place. The Judaizers, they say, come in saying, if you do this, then you're really going to be a good Christian. Well, this is as false a notion today as it was back then. The same grace that saved us is the grace that will sanctify us. Amen? It is not because once we're saved, we think, wow, now I'll be a good adherer to the law, and that will make me a fine Christian. Now, we chuckle a little bit, but don't chuckle too loud, because you know your own, shall we say, penchant for going back to a legalistic perspective, good works, satisfying, and so on. Well, we want to talk about that here for a few minutes this morning and think about that, because as we've been looking at the last several weeks, we're seeing Paul continue to drive home the emphasis about what it means to have Christ setting us free. Here in chapter 5, verse 1 is going to be a bit of a transitional verse from what was seen before and then what leads on here. And in one sense, not completely this way, it seems that Paul is going from some of the doctrinal teaching he's giving to them here to now starting to get into the application part of the letter itself, how it fits and sits in our lives as well. And I want to see that here this morning. Again, who knows how far we'll get. I'd like to get through verse 12. We might tag on verses 13 to 15 as, again, transition to next week, Lord willing, as we'll look at that wonderful section of what it means to be part of the fruit of the Spirit and so on, the practical applications of a life lived for Jesus. We're going to look at those things as well. But I want you to notice, first of all, here, under this whole title, that Christ has set us free. Great. Christ set you free. So live it. Just live it. Notice what Paul says in verse 1. It can be broken down in a couple of ways here. He says, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. That should be obvious. Christ didn't set us free to be slaves. He set us free to be free. So live as free people. He says then, stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. I just want you to notice two things. There's much more you can notice here. First of all, is the one who called us to be free is none other than the sovereign Lord of the universe, creator of all things, sustainer of life itself, the one who is our Redeemer, our friend, our Savior, our Lord and Master, Jesus Christ himself. Now, get that firmly implanted in your mind. We weren't set free by a human judge who said, you're free, now live free. We weren't set free by the pastor and the elders to say, you're free, do it. As Christians, we've been set free by the only one that can free us, the one who made us, our sovereign Lord Jesus Christ. He says, it is for freedom that who? Christ has set you free. You would be well advised to be very concerned if I read that verse and said, it is for freedom that Les Clemens set you free. You would not hesitate to say, what on earth is he talking about? He's not setting me free. You dare not question it here. In fact, you think, wow, I must have forgotten that. It's Christ himself. Now, you unpack that a little bit, and you see that what is the whole plan of redemption that God sovereignly purposed before time ever began? That in time, as Galatians 4 tells us, Jesus Christ, the Son, would be born into this world to redeem those who are under the law. Who's that? Here we are, all of us right here. That's his plan. You think God would set forth a plan that was destined to fail? Of course not. So if Christ has set us free, we are free indeed. Now, just one thing to keep in mind, I want to insert this at this point here, is just what is it that Christ has set us free from? Now, throughout the New Testament, we understand that on one level, most important level perhaps, is that Christ has set us free from the tyranny of sin, that he's paid for our sins, they're no longer against us, he's taken upon himself the wrath of God, so we are righteous in his sight. Is that true? Absolutely. But the emphasis, I believe, that Paul has here is not on that wonderful truth so much as it is upon the fact that Christ, at this point, has freed us from the conscience itself. He's freed our consciences. That's what John Stott, and his, by the way, if you want a nice little commentary on Galatians, pick up John Stott. Even if you're not preparing to preach, it's great for reading. But he points out what Christ has done in liberating us, according to Paul's emphasis here, is not so much to set our will free from the bondage of sin as to set our conscience free from the guilt of sin. Now that's the rub of the matter here. Yes, Christ has set us free from the bondage of the will. He's done that. But the emphasis of Paul here is that we've been freed, our consciences have been freed from the guilt. Now, I could belabor that point a lot longer, but we've talked about it before, right? If we're right in God's eyes through Jesus Christ, we are no longer guilty at all, period, correct? All of my guilt is taken away. Every sin I commit is covered under the blood of Jesus Christ and His sacrifice. I've been forgiven. I seek to confess my sins, but I know there is no longer guilt on me. Is that true? Absolutely. The problem is guilt. We're free, but we feel guilty. Why? Ask yourself right now, why on earth do I feel so guilty? If your answer is that you've sinned, then what does the Bible say you should do? Repent of your sins and receive forgiveness. 1 John 1:9, right? We have forgiveness if we confess our sins. If you have done that and you still feel guilty, whose fault is that? Say it. Ours. We make ourselves guilty. And that's where this theme is so important. Now, I understand it's difficult and we have to grow into that. But if we understand the freedom that is ours in Christ, we have no reason to feel guilty if we've confessed our sins. Because God doesn't hold us guilty. Why do we hold ourselves guilty? In essence, that's the whole theme of standing for freedom. It's not, as we'll notice here, a license to sin and sin and sin. It's a license to be free in Christ to serve and serve and serve. So, move on from there. That's the first thing I want you to notice here. Write down John 8:36, if the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. The theme is Christ Himself. But the second thing here is, I want you to notice the danger that Paul alerts us to of allowing ourselves to be drawn back into slavery. Because he says, stand firm. Don't let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. And the yoke of slavery here is his reference to the law, the Ten Commandments and all the laws given by God to the people of Israel. Don't put yourself under that yoke again. It's foolishness. But rather stand as free people. Now that's his assertion he gives us here. And I would encourage you to think in terms of what that means further. Again, that's not telling us, great, we're free, go do what we like. But rather, we are free now to serve in the ways that God called us to do. In Romans chapter 6, it's a little like this. In Romans chapter 6, verse 2, we're reminded by Paul that we have been set free from sin. How can we sin any longer? Some people thought, well, if we're freed by God's grace, we can sin all we want, and because He forgives us. And he says, why would we even think that? He says in Romans 6, verse 2, we are those who have died to sin. How can we live it any longer? The whole point is that if we've been set free, we are those who pursue then a righteous life before God, free of guilt. Let me give you a summary. I've added a few of my favorite, shall we say, writers and commentators, and this is an extension of John Stott on the last comment I gave you. Let me just share what he sums this whole thing up very nicely. He said, it is just so in the Christian life. At one point, we were under the yoke of the law, burdened by its demands, which we could not meet, and by its fearful condemnation because of disobedience. But Christ met the demands of the law for you. He died for our disobedience and thus bore our condemnation in our place. He has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having been a curse for us, chapter 3, verse 13. And now He has struck the yoke from our shoulder and set us free to stand upright. How then can we dream of putting ourselves under the law again and submitting to its cruel yoke? In essence, that's exactly what Paul is trying to tell us. Well, moving from there, he starts to take us in a new direction. I just want you to think of that in terms of our freedom now and the peace that we have through Jesus Christ. If we're set free, we have peace. Now, you know, peace is sometimes a hard thing to have. You pray, Lord, give me peace about this matter and that matter. Lori and I have prayed extensively, as you have, for, Lord, give us peace with decisions and moving and so on. And sometimes you don't feel you have your peace, but we're going deeper than that. To the peace we have, we know that we're no longer enemies of God, that we're finally at peace with Him. That's what Paul tells us in Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The peace we have and the thoughts of peace come from a conscience that's free of guilt, knowing that we're loved by God Himself. Why? Because Jesus Christ Himself has died on the cross to justify me in the presence of God Himself. And that's where our sense of freedom and peace comes. Again, quoting another of my favorite authors, John Riesinger. We lose the assurance of the peace with God expressed in Romans 5:1 when we cease to view Christ alone as the only valid object of our faith. If we seek justification by standing any place except under the cross, we can expect nothing but bondage to result. There's our freedom. There's our peace. It's at the foot of the cross. He's taken the burden away. The picture of Bunyan's Pilgrim Progress. And that burden of sin that's pictured by this big burden on his back finally is rolled away at the foot of the cross into the grave. It's gone. Peace has come. But Paul will extend this further for us if you pick it up in verse 2. That's great. 15 minutes on point 1. That's good. That's great. Verses 2 down to verse 12. We'll get there. But I want you to notice here, really, that, and we'll pick up the pace, is the whole emphasis now is Paul wants them to understand that you've been set free. Now, abide by its truth. In other words, what these false teachers were doing, were giving false messages. Things that weren't true. And Paul would call them and us then, if we're going to live as free people, abide by the truth that we have been actually set free. Look at verses 2 to 6 quickly here, because the first problem is the false message that comes that disrupts our thinking. The false message that's given to us in verses 2 to 6. Mark my words, verse 2, I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves to be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. He sets forth here now a whole stream of comments that remind us of the erroneous message, the false message, and not the truth. And circumcision becomes the real sort of firing off point, if you will. Not as a physical rite, though it was, but rather as a symbol of a system of religion. It was this law works kind of thing, and circumcision is that. And so Paul tells us here that when we listen to such kinds of messages, four things at least are reminded to us. The first is in verse 2. If we accept the message that they're giving, you are saying that Christ is insufficient. That's in verse 2. He says you need circumcision. What are you saying? Christ will be of no value to you. Remember we said last week, if you supplement Christ in anything, you supplant Christ in everything. It's Christ and nothing else. You can't add to it. But they're saying here, add the law, add circumcision. No, if you do that, you're saying Christ is insufficient. How many of us today would say Christ is insufficient? We sing and teach the sufficiency of Christ. And yet, if we add this or any other legalistic perspective to our lives, we're saying, oh, Christ isn't sufficient. We need something more. And it subtly kind of creeps into our thinking. Secondly, in verse 3, if you accept this message, you must then fulfill the whole law. Look what he says in verse 3. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obliged to obey the whole law. Not just one thing here. If it's that, it's everything else. Go back and read the law. Are you going to follow all of these things? You're going to have to accept the whole thing. Well, Jesus fulfilled the law. Why am I going to go back and do that? Exactly. Why? Christ is sufficient. He's fulfilled the law. Third, in verse 4, if you accept this message, you are turning from the doctrine of God's grace. And who, verse 4, all you who are trying to be justified by the law have been, notice the words he says here, alienated from Christ, you have fallen away from grace. Now, I do not believe that Paul is talking about losing your salvation here at all. If we're truly the children of God, we can never be lost. And yet there's this sense of being alienated from Christ, being drifting away, falling from this grace. It turns us into those who are not enjoying the freedom that we have in Christ because we've been burdened by these other things. No one wants to feel alienated from Christ. Again, if we're feeling that way, it's not because he's done something, it's because we aren't doing something, and that's trusting in him. But then further in that, fourth, and this is important, if you accept that message, then you lose the hope of future glory. You lose the hope of your future glory. Look at verses 5 and 6. And these are the keys. For through the Spirit we eagerly await by faith the righteousness for which we hope. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. We lose that sense of our hope for the future glory, it says in verse 5. And that's what we're looking for. But we lose that hope when we say Christ is not sufficient. We add something else to this sort of antidote to all our problems. We put something else in there. And look at verses 5 and 6, just specifically here. Again, I'll leave the others for the moment for you to think about there. But the two key statements here need to be swimming around in our brains for a moment. The first is, we eagerly await by faith. Now, to me, this is one of the great perspectives we need to have if we're going to understand freedom in Jesus Christ. It is by faith. What happened to Abraham? What did he do that was credited to him as righteousness? He believed. By faith, Abraham believed, and it was credited to him as righteousness. By faith. We've been singing that song all through the letter of Galatians. It is by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith. We are the spiritual ancestors of Abraham and all the blessings. It's by faith. And Paul says that very clear in verse 5. Through the Spirit, we eagerly await by faith the righteousness for which we hope. That is not my righteousness now, but the fulfillment of this righteousness in Christ's presence. We hope for that. We desire that. We long for that. And we long for it by what? By faith, not by good works. I don't think anyone in this auditorium here this morning would say their hope for glory is that they work harder at being a good Christian. We all want that by faith. And if you're thinking again that you can somehow work harder to get there, the Bible says, Paul says, stop working and believe. Oh, but Pastor, it's so much easier to work hard. A little sweat here and there, and I feel I've gained something. Isn't that right? Of course. But let me think of an illustration. It's like cutting the grass in June. You accomplish something, don't you? You wake up the next morning, you got to do it all over again. It just never stops. Well, August comes, it gets burned off, and my analogy goes out the window. But you get the sense, right? We just keep accomplishing it. It doesn't get us anywhere. And that's what we have here, you see. This false message that, no, it's by faith. And so, why do we pray, Lord, increase our faith? But the second point here, too, it's in Christ that the only thing that counts is love itself. In verse 6. In Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision doesn't have any value at all. Put that away. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. Don't you love it when the Word of God is so crystal clear? There's no question what Paul is saying here. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself in love. Now, he's not saying that other things aren't important. But in reference to this whole issue of the law and faith and so on, he says the only thing that counts here, folks, is faith that expresses itself through love. Now, we could expand that, couldn't we? Because once people start saying, okay, well, you're some antinomian, you don't believe in law and doing right things and so on. No, I believe in God's law, his word, commands, and so on. It's the way we express them. It's not out of a duty to accomplish something, but rather out of faith in loving other people. Are we called to active lives as Christians? Absolutely. We are to literally give up our own lives for the sake of others, to work to please others so that they might see Christ. We are to do that, but it's not somehow to gain us a greater footing in heaven. It's fulfilling our faithful relationship with Christ because of our love for each other. That's what motivates us, you see, by faith. I think Christians should be the hardest working people in the church, in the world, anywhere. And they do that not because they think that's going to gain them better place in God's heaven, but because that's what they love to do. God's called them. They are compelled by His love for us to love one another. And dear friends, it has been my joy and pleasure for over 8.5 years now to have experienced that with my brothers and sisters at Faith Baptist Church. People showing their love in extraordinary ways. Are they working hard? Sure. But they're not looking for reward. One of the great realities for the pastor is I get to stand back sometimes and just watch people work. Maybe that's one of the things I'm going to miss mostly is, I don't know, I got my finger in everybody's life here. And, you see what's going on behind the scenes? I see so many people in connection to the ongoing work of the church and in lives with each other just doing things. Going to visit someone in need, dropping a card off or a food package or doing ministry around the church that, behind the scenes, setting the communion table and doing other things, visitation and so on. Not looking for reward, but satisfaction in knowing that they're doing it for the glory of God. And that's when it really starts to take hold, doesn't it? Now we're understanding something of this freedom itself. So that's the first thing. You have these sort of false messages, but in verses 7 to 12, it continues that theme, but talking about false messengers. Again, just quickly, you can jot these down through here. Again, you have the similar to the race analogy in verse 7. You who were running a good race, who cut in on you? Somebody stepped in. Now, it's obviously these false teachers, these Judaizers have done that. But if we listen to their message and we hear these messengers bringing inconsistent messages to us as a church, this is what happens. What do these false teachers do? They hinder the advancement, if you will, and obedience to the truth. In verse 7, who cut in on you to keep you from what? Obeying the truth. So the implication is, whatever they're doing is a lie. That's not the truth. You can't obey the truth and the lie at the same time. It's one or the other. They've cut in on you, and if you listen to them, then they say, don't obey the truth. Secondly, in verse 8, it tells us they are not from God. Verse 8, that kind of person does not come from the one who calls you. The one who calls you is God Himself. If that's what they're telling you, they don't come from God. Every Christian in our day and age, and I plead with you as my brothers and sisters, that when you listen to a radio preacher or see somebody on TV or hear a sermon openly as you're doing here today, that those little antennae kind of pop up when something kind of weird comes out of the pastor's mouth. That's not quite right. It's not what I read in that text. And you get back there and find out. Because we want the truth and we want the message to be from God. Verse 9, this messenger contaminates others. A little yeast works through the whole batch of dough, the little phrase that's used elsewhere. It gets in there and it affects everything. You know that when a false teaching comes into the church. It isn't just stay there and go away. It starts to infect the church. Verse 10, the fourth thing there is, these people, these messengers will be judged. Verse 10, I am confident in the Lord that you take no other view. The one who is throwing you into confusion, whoever that may be, will have to pay the penalty. He will get his before God. What's the point? The point is you have a false message and you have false messengers. They're all leading you away from the truth that is freedom in Jesus Christ. And so the message, at least at this point, is if anyone or any other message is leading you away from that truth, trying to bind you again under legalistic perspectives, trying to put you under some sort of set of rules and obligations, then you say, no, that's not true. I've been set free. I'm guiltless before God. No, I recognize that that's hard for us to take because as parents, we know this full well. That when our kids get to a certain age, we give them a little more freedom, don't we? Now, little Johnny and Sue, any Johnny and Sue's here? Sorry if I offended you. Mommy and Daddy are going out tonight. We have a babysitter here and you'd obey and you do what they're told. And yes, Mommy and Daddy, we'll be good. And you come back and the house is a disaster. Okay, I didn't understand. So much for freedom here. You get the idea. And it increases, right? We're afraid that if we give our children too much freedom, they're going to go off the rails. Now, I'm not saying let your kids run loose here. Don't get me wrong here. But we need to put restraints in there. But we take the same attitude when it comes to Christians. Well, okay. Here's the body of Christ. Live free for Jesus. But now here's some things to remember. Do this, do this, do this, and don't do this just in case. What am I doing? I'm doing exactly what the Judaizers were doing. Live free in Christ. Take His word through prayer and fellowship and follow His word. His word will guide you and direct you in truth. And that's Paul's concern. Now, verses 11 and 12, he tells us they remind you both of an accusation that he was still preaching circumcision, and he uses a very, very almost crude term in verse 11, verse 12. These agitators working off the whole idea of circumcision, might as well just cut the whole stuff off, just emasculate themselves, just do that. So important is the truth from here. Where does that leave us? Well, it leaves us perhaps towards the end that we should have here. I just want you to then finally see the bit of a transition then, which will, God willing, lead us to next week, and that is here in verses 13 to 15. Because here, Christ has set you free. Don't abuse it. Paul understands the tendency of human nature. Look what he says in verse 13. You, brothers and sisters, were called to be free. But do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. And that's where we want to drive this home next week, Lord willing. Don't use it to abuse things, the flesh, your freedom. But use it, as he says quite clearly, to serve one another humbly in love. For the entire law is filled up in keeping this one command, love your neighbor as yourself. Don't bite and devour each other. Love one another. It's all there. And the theme that he has for us is to pursue that with righteousness and holiness for his glory itself. You see, when this all boils down to it, and there's more to be said here, is we fail to really understand our freedom, don't we? Another quote here that I picked up from Tullian Tavigian, not Kachikian, Tavigian. Some fear that, and this is from his book, I think it's called The Message of Grace, but he says, some fear that grace-delivered, blood-bought radical freedom will result in loveless license. But in fact, what we see is that redeeming unconditional love alone, not fear, not guilt, not scheme, not shame, carries the power to compel heartfelt loyalty to the one who bought us. Shaming people doesn't work. Making them feel guilty and fearful doesn't work. But rather, understanding the unconditional love by which we've been saved drives us forward for the glory of God. It is what Christ has promised to us for his glory. Oh yes, more to be said. But in your small groups and individually, dive deep into the questions that are there and think through these things, because this is the comfort that needs to come to our hearts, the grace that we have through Jesus Christ. That's one of the reasons why I go with great excitement to what the Lord has for us next and enjoying that opportunity, because we have been set free to serve the Lord till he comes again. The Lord calls us. If he calls you to accomplish something great for him, pursue it. See what God has for you. But we do it not under shame, not under guilt, but under grace with freedom to serve the Lord himself. Because as I say and often end my services with a reminder that what we're doing here is preparation for what we'll do there one day. And it's because of his grace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. Oh Lord, for your word that is truth. For the attempts that we've made here to convey the truth, and the Spirit of God who enlightens us to the truth. Thank you in Jesus' name. Take that which we've done here, Lord, and use it for your glory. Teach our hearts, give us praise in them for you and your grace. May we live as free people for the glory of the King. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.